This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
No, this brother's gave me for a stalk. I'm going to stalk tomorrow. So.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Last week we finished the tafsir of سورة الشمس and we said that today inshallah we're going to be talking about the lives of one of the مفسرون, one of the scholars of tafsir. And this was something we decided to do because sometimes it's good to have a break in between the tafsir classes that we do. And also one of the other benefits of this is that you learn more about the scholars of tafsir and where they came from and how much effort they made with regards to their pursuit of knowledge and how their methodology was with regards to writing their books of tafsir. And generally it gives you more of an understanding and more of a appreciation to the science of tafsir in and of itself. And last time we did this, we did the life of Imam al-Tabari, rahimahullah. So today, inshallah, we're going to be discussing and talking about the life of Imam Ibn Kathir, the author of the famous book of tafsir, Tafsir Ibn Kathir, and or Tafsir al-Quran al-Azim, as it's known, as it was recorded and as he named it himself, but it's become famous as Tafsir Ibn Kathir. And as I mentioned, with these classes and with these special classes, we're going to be talking about their lives and where they were brought up and in what kind of situation they were brought up and their early life and who they studied with and generally their lives, and also we'll talk about the book as well of Ibn Kathir with regards to his tafsir. So who was Imam Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah? Imam Ibn Kathir, his full name was actually Ismail Ibn Umar Ibn Kathir Ibn Daw Ibn Kathir. So this was his name, Ismail, the son of Umar, the son of Kathir, the son of Daw, the son of Kathir. And he was given a nickname, okay, by scholars, and they called him Imaduddin, or the pillar of the religion, because of his immense contribution to Islam. And his kunya was Abu al-Fada. So he was known as Abu al-Fada. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, he was born in a city in Sham in the year 700 Hijra. And this city is known as Busra. And it's a distance away from Dimashq, from Damascus. And in current day, it's basically in modern-day Syria. And at the time of his birth, he was born in the year 700 Hijra. The state of the Muslims at the time was such that they were in a period of instability to a certain extent, because you had the Mongols on one side who were attacking, and they were at war with the Mongols, and also you had the Romans who were on the other side. And the period, this specific period, you had the Mamluk dynasty. The Mamluks, they were the ones who had basically taken over, and they were the leaders at the time, and this was their era. So it was after the Ayyubid dynasty. So Salahuddin al-Ayyubi and the other prominent people at that time, Nuruddin al-Zanki and the other famous people from the Ayyubid dynasty who, you know, protected the Al-Quds and other places from the Crusades. This is after this now. It's taking place after this, and this is the time period in which Imam Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, was born. So he was born in Busra, and they say that he was born in a place close to Busra. But from a very early age, his family basically moved to Busra, and that's where he was basically raised. But they say that, some also say he was actually born in Busra itself, or if not Busra, then a place close to Busra. But he himself became known as Al-Busrawi, meaning the person who was born in Busra. So he was born in Busra in the year 700 Hijra, and his family, they were known to be a family of scholars. So his family were known to be a religious, righteous, pious family. His father was a scholar in his own right. His father was a famous scholar. He was known to be a faqih. He was known to be a poet. He was a famous sha'ir. He was a famous faqih. And also he was a khatib in Busra itself. So he grew up in an environment where his family members were basically scholars as well. And generally speaking, his family and his father was someone who basically encouraged him to, or generally encouraged and pushed his family towards the direction of learning about Islam specifically. When he was 3 years old, his father actually passed away. At the age of three, his father passed away, and he himself talks about this. He says, I was around the age of 3 years old when my father passed away, Umar, who was his father. He said, when my father passed away, I was around 3 years old, and it feels like kalhulm. It feels like a dream. It feels like a dream. And I barely remember some things about my father, just some things about my father, because I was so young. And this is why the scholars say that he was born in 700, because some of the historians, they say he was born in 701. But they say most likely he was born in 700 because he still remembers some remnants of what his father was like. And if someone was 2 years old when his father passed away, that's too young. The age is too young for a person to remember anything. So 3 years old makes more sense, because he says he remembers certain things about his father, but it feels like a dream. So his father passed away, so who basically looked after him? His brother was the one who raised him after this and looked after him and took care of him. And his brother's name was Abdul Wahhab. Abdul Wahhab ibn Umar. And his brother also was someone who was a scholar in his own right. He was a scholar, he was a faqih, he was someone who was a teacher, he was a khatib. So his brother was the one who basically raised him, and also he's the one who was the first educator. He was his first teacher. The first teacher of Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, was his brother Abdul Wahhab. And he taught him from a young age, ever since his father passed away at the age of three, and he traveled with him to Damascus. And we don't know the exact age of Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah, but you can imagine that he was at an age where he was able to look after him. So maybe his late teens, around that age. He was around that age because he was looking after Ibn Kathir, who was 3 years old. So he must have been at an age where he was able to look after Ibn Kathir, Ismail Ibn Kathir. And at the age of seven, he traveled with him to Damascus. And Damascus at the time was one of those places where knowledge was, you know, pouring out of it. It was a place where people would go and they would study and they would learn, as we'll get to, inshallah. And his brother was his teacher and remained his teacher for a very long period of time. So he continued to learn from his brother, even though he was his brother. Okay, he still continued to learn and benefit from him, which again shows us how much knowledge Abdul Wahhab himself must have had. And he continued to learn from him until he died in the year 750 Hijri. So Abdul Wahhab passed away in the year 750 Hijri, which shows us how long he was with him and how much he learned from him and how much he benefited from him. And this also shows us that just because he was his brother, it didn't mean that he didn't want to learn from him and benefit from him. Sometimes, you know, it's hard for a person to learn from his siblings. It's the opposite. You know, you're more competitive, or you don't want to learn from them because you don't think they're as knowledgeable, or maybe even, you know, your parents, you need someone who's a teacher from outside, you know, from an external place to teach you, because you don't take it seriously. But again, this shows you the eagerness of Ismail ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, to learn and to study. He's even learning from his own brother up till the year 750, when Ibn Kathir himself is 50 years old. and his brother maybe about 70, around that age maybe. So it shows us how much he learned from him and how much he benefited from him and how much he studied from him. Ismail ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, he started, as we said, from the age of, basically as soon as he was old enough to learn, he was learning from his brother Abdul Wahhab. And he started to memorize the Qur'an at the age of 6 years old. So this is when he started to memorize the book of Allah Azza wa Jal. And we've seen this before. When we talk about previous scholars, we always see that the first thing they do is memorize the Qur'an. The first thing they do, and the first thing they start with is the memorization of the Qur'an, the book of Allah Azza wa Jal. And it's no different with Imam Ibn Kathir. He studied and memorized the Qur'an at the age of 6 years old, and he completed the memorization of the Qur'an by the age of 11. So this was the main thing, the first thing he did. One of the first things he did was memorize the Qur'an, and he completed it in basically 5 years. He memorized the whole of the Qur'an. And also, you know, when we talk about Ibn Kathir, we generally think of him to be the mufassir, you know, because of his tafsir. But he wasn't just a mufassir. He was also a historian because of his famous book, Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya. And also, he was a faqih. He was a scholar of fiqh, Islamic jurisprudence. And he would memorize texts in fiqh. He followed the Shafi'i madhab, and he memorized a text in Shafi'i fiqh called At-Tanbih. So he actually memorized the whole text, basically going through all the different chapters of fiqh from purification to the end, and he memorized this by heart. And this was the habit of the scholars of the past. This is what they would do. They would memorize texts, and then they would always go back to it when it came to issues in fiqh or in any other thing. So he was someone who had memorized texts in different sciences. He'd memorized the Qur'an, he'd memorized texts in fiqh, and also he had memorized texts in usul al-fiqh, the principles of fiqh. So he memorized texts in fiqh, usul al-fiqh, and also in hadith. So they say that he studied with a teacher, and he gained permission to basically teach Sahih Muslim. Which shows us, you know, the emphasis that they would put on, you know, a hadith itself. So he was also a scholar of hadith. The other scholars, they talk about him, and they mention that he was also a scholar of hadith, not just a scholar of the Quran specifically. And as we mentioned, he studied history as well. He studied history, and also he studied Arabic grammar. So all of these things he studied, and also on top of this he learned other sciences, but these are the ones that I wanted to mention, basically showing us how wide-ranged he was, and how much he learned, and how much he studied. And this was how it was in those days. Scholars would be scholars in multiple fields. They would be experts in multiple fields. Whereas today you don't really get that. Today it's mostly, you know, a person, he specializes in something specific, whether it's fiqh or whether it's hadith or something else. So this shows us how much emphasis he put on learning and memorizing, especially from a young age. And as we said, he was in Dimashq, he was in Damascus, and he studied under a famous scholar who was in Damascus, a scholar of hadith by the name of Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi, who was a famous scholar from Damascus, a scholar of hadith. And he was so close to him, and he learned so much from him, benefited so much from him, and Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi was so impressed by him that he married him to his own daughter. So he married Ismail ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, to his own daughter, and his daughter's name was Zainab. So he married Zainab, and his mother-in-law, the mother of Zainab, was someone by the name of Aisha. And what's interesting is both of these people, his wife and also his mother-in-law, his wife's mother, they were both huffaz of the Qur'an. They had both memorized the Qur'an. And again, this shows us how this, you know, this good environment must have encouraged both of them to learn. And also, الطيبون للطيبات, that the good, pure men are for good, pure women. And this is a good example of this. And also, another thing which is mentioned with regards to Zainab and her mother Aisha is that they studied under a famous female scholar. And this famous female scholar was known as, her name was Fatima bint Abbas al-Baghdadiyya. Fatima bint Abbas al-Baghdadiyya. And she was one of the teachers of Ibn Taymiyyah as well. So she was one of the teachers of Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, who also lived around this time, which we'll talk about as well, inshallah. And he had children also from this marriage. He had a child by the name of Umar, and also Abdul Rahman, and Muhammad, and Abdul Wahhab, and Ahmed. So he had children from this marriage with Zainab. And as we mentioned, he also studied with Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. So one of his teachers, one of the teachers of Ismail Ibn Kathir, was Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, who had traveled in pursuit of knowledge, and he had spent time in Damascus, and he returned in 712 Hijrah back to Damascus after traveling in pursuit of knowledge. So, and also other, jihad and other things. So he came back, he came to Damascus, and he actually came for the purpose of jihad as well, because there was political instability at the time. So he came back for the purpose of jihad, and obviously while he was there, he also benefited people, and he stayed there until he died in the year 728 Hijri. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah came to Damascus in the year 712, and he stayed there until his death in 728 Hijri, and this is where Ismail ibn Kathir became one of his main students. One of the main students of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was Ibn Kathir. And that's why the scholars say that to the extent that when Ibn Taymiyyah would be punished, or would be tortured, or he'd be persecuted, or he'd be imprisoned because of some of his views, and because of the oppression of the leaders at the time, Ibn Kathir would also suffer because of his closeness with Ibn Taymiyyah. Okay, and this also shows us his loyalty, and shows us how much support he had for Ibn Taymiyyah. He wouldn't back out in times of difficulty, in times of crisis. He would always stick with Ibn Taymiyyah. So when he was punished, Ibn Kathir was also punished. When he was jailed, he would also be jailed. So this shows us how close he was to Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. And he studied fiqh from Ibn Taymiyyah as well. He studied fiqh from Ibn Taymiyyah, even though Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was someone who was a student of the Hanbali fiqh. He was a student of Hanbali fiqh specifically, and we mentioned Ismail ibn Kathir rahimahullah was a student of Shafi'i fiqh. And this shows us that there was no issue between any real students of knowledge in studying different madhahib and different schools of thought with regards to fiqh. So he studied fiqh from Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, even though he was Hanbali, and he was from the muhaqqiqin of the Hanabila, one of those who basically did a lot with regards to the fiqh of the Hanabila school of thought. And he studied, as we mentioned, with his father-in-law, Al-Hafidh al-Mizzi, and he wrote a book. His father wrote a book in hadith, showing, he wrote multiple books in hadith, showing his knowledge of ilm al-rijal, of narrators of hadith. And his book was a famous book called Tahdhib al-Kamal, a famous book of the narrators of hadith known as Tahdhib al-Kamal. His father-in-law was one of those scholars who was known for his knowledge of narrators of hadith, ilm al-rijal, and he wrote the book Tahdhib al-Kamal on the narrators of a hadith. Also, Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he studied with Imam al-Dhahabi, the famous Imam al-Dhahabi, who wrote numerous books. One of the famous books is the book on history, Siyar al-Imam al-Nubula, the lives of the noble people of the world. And he studied with Imam al-Dhahabi, and Imam al-Dhahabi was also a scholar of hadith. So sometimes we think of Imam al-Dhahabi as a historian, as someone who used to write books on history, but he was also a scholar of hadith, and he died in 748 Hijrah. So we can see Imam Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he studied with all of these scholars of different sciences. And so he learned from them and benefited from them. And as we mentioned, he memorized the Quran, and also he taught a hadith. So he was a scholar of hadith as well. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah was a scholar of hadith. And it said that there was a time when the leader at the time ordered that there would be a class taking place in Damascus, in the main masjid in Damascus, which was known as Al-Jami'atul Umawi. It's one of the biggest masajid in Syria. I don't know if it's still around today. Anybody know? I don't know. But Allah Alam. But it's one of the biggest masajid in Syria, in Damascus today. And Ibn Kathir rahimahullah was basically given permission, okay, official, it was like an official, basically something which was passed by the king at the time, that they gave him permission to teach in Al-Jami'atul Umawi in Damascus in the year 767 Hijri. And so he was given permission to teach his tafsir. And so he wrote his tafsir, and his tafsir was very popular even before he had passed away. Sometimes what happens is a person passes away and then a person's books become famous. But his book became famous even while he was still alive. People will study it with him in Damascus, and also people will study it outside of Damascus in other parts of the Muslim world. So he was given permission to teach his tafsir, Tafsir al-Quran al-Azim, Tafsir of Ibn Kathir, in Jami'atul Umawi, one of the biggest masajid in Damascus, in the year 767. And they say, people mention that judges and scholars and significant individuals, famous scholars, would actually go to his class. On the first day when he taught, they went and they basically listened and benefited and learnt from Imam Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah. Which shows us, and they say there was a large number of people, gathered, and they attended the first class he did where he taught tafsir of Surah Fatiha. So everyone went, and he basically taught tafsir of Surah Fatiha on that first day, and judges and scholars, you know, people who are scholars in their own right, they all came benefiting from this class. And the leader at the time, he awarded all of those who attended with a stipend. He gave them money as like a gift. So again, it shows you, okay, how well-known Imam Ibn Kathir rahimahullah was, that there was so much effort being made with regards to, you know, his classes and his teaching. In the year 763 Hijra, there's an incident which is mentioned where the scholars wanted to test his knowledge with regards to the Arabic language. He was also a scholar of Arabic language. He was an expert in Arabic language and Nahu, and also poetry as well. So many of the scholars, they gathered together in a specific place and they invited him and they wanted to test him with regards to a specific book. There's a specific book in Arabic grammar. They wanted to test his memory and see how well he knew this book in Arabic grammar. So each of them, they took one of the volumes of this book. They took one of the volumes of this book and they basically read out excerpts from this book. They read them out to Ibn Kathir and they wanted him to carry on and complete the sentences and the paragraphs in this book. So they would read one of the excerpts from the book and he would basically complete it for them. So each of the scholars would basically mention a passage in the book and he would complete the passage for them. And they said he would do this for most of the book. He basically did this, except for a few places, okay, a few shawad, a few places which were unfamiliar. Okay, those passages he never read, but the majority of it he basically read from memory, which again shows us his strength with regards to his Arabic language, and you know how well versed he was in Nahu and in the sciences of the Arabic language. Also, it's mentioned that at the time there was an incident when some of the people who are from the Ahlul Dhimma were attacked. There was political instability at the time, and so some of the Muslims, they attacked people who are from the Ahlul Dhimma. Who are Ahlul Dhimma? Those non-Muslims who are under the protection of the Muslims, living under Muslim rule. And so they attacked these people, and he basically defended the Ahlul Dhimma because their wealth and things like this were being threatened and they were going to be taken. And so he stood up for them and defended them and said, these people are Ahlul Dhimma. It's not allowed for anyone to take their wealth because they're under the protection of us, of the Muslims. And so this shows us how he always stood up for justice and even the people who weren't Muslim, the people of Ahlul Dhimma. Also, it's mentioned that there was an opponent of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. There was someone who was basically an opponent, an enemy of Ibn Taymiyyah from the scholars. His name was As-Subki, Imam As-Subki. And this person was basically an opponent of Ibn Taymiyyah. He would always attack Ibn Taymiyyah with regards to his views. Because Ibn Taymiyyah, there were scholars who supported him, but at the time there were also scholars who were against him. And so they would cause difficulties for him, and that's why he would become imprisoned and he would be persecuted and tortured because of some of those scholars. So Imam As-Subki was one of those who was an opponent of Ibn Taymiyyah. And an incident took place where As-Subki ended up being falsely accused himself. So he himself became falsely accused of taking the wealth of the orphan. And so he was basically put to trial, and they basically accused him of taking the wealth of orphans. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah basically stood up and defended Imam al-Subki, even though he was an opponent of his main teacher, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. Even though he was an opponent of his teacher, he still stood up and defended Imam al-Subki. And he demanded evidence to be shown to show that he took the wealth of an orphan. And eventually, Imam al-Subki was basically, he was found to be innocent of these accusations which were thrown at him. And again, this shows you his justice, that even though there was someone who was an opponent to his teacher, at the end of the day, justice has to prevail. So if someone is an enemy to you, if he does something which he's accused of, or someone says that he's done something specific and he's accused of something, unless it can be proven, that person should be defended, because it's a false accusation, regardless of whether it's your enemy or not. So, and also it's mentioned that he would praise Imam al-Subki, and he would praise his knowledge, he would praise the fact that he would have an excellent way of teaching, you know, and his classes were very beneficial. Again, showing us the adab and the manners Imam Ibn Kathir rahimahullah had with regards to those who were knowledgeable, the scholars and the teachers and people who taught the general layman, even though they may have been enemies to him, maybe him or his teachers. We mentioned before that he also supported Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah to the extent that he could have been imprisoned alongside Ibn Taymiyyah. And other scholars at the time were also the students of Ibn Taymiyyah who supported him, and were also they went through hardships because of this. And from them was Imam al-Zahabi, we mentioned before, Imam al-Zahabi rahimahullah, and also Ibn al-Qayyim, the famous student of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahumullah. These students were also supportive of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. From the students of Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he had many students, but from some of the students that maybe we might be familiar with is a student by the name of Al-Jazari. And Al-Jazari was an expert on the Quran itself. So he wrote many books on the sciences of the Quran, and he wrote a book on Qira'at, which was known as An-Nashr fi Qira'at al-Ashr. So talking about the different Qira'at and modes of recitation in Islam, of the Quran specifically, Al-Jazari, one of the students of Ibn Kathir rahimahullah. And Ibn Kathir, he was a student of the Quran as well, also including Qira'at. That's why when you read Tafsir Ibn Kathir, you notice that sometimes he mentions different modes of recitation and different ways that ayah may be recited. Also from his students was someone by the name of Az-Zarkashi. And Zarkashi was someone who specialized in Usul al-Fiqh. And he wrote a book in Usul known as Al-Bahr al-Muhit. So he's also a famous scholar, Az-Zarkashi, who was known to be an expert in Usul. And again, all these things show us the knowledge of Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah. The fact that he had students from different sciences, and he was able to teach students with regards to specific sciences. So this was Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah. And Ibn Kathir himself, he wrote many books. Ibn Kathir himself, he wrote many books. They say approximately 20 books he wrote. And from the most famous of them is Tafsir al-Qur'an al-Azim, or otherwise known as Tafsir Ibn Kathir. And also he wrote Qasas al-Anbiya, Stories of the Prophets. And many of these have been translated. Al-Bidayah wa al-Nihaya, the famous book on history, the beginning and the end, starting from the time when Adam alayhi salam was created, all the way up to his time, and then the Day of Judgment, signs of the Day of Judgment, and Day of Judgment itself. So it's a book called From the Beginning to the End. Also, he wrote a book called Alamatu Sa'ah, or Signs of the Day of Judgment, Ashratu Sa'ah, Signs of the Day of Judgment, which has also been translated. He wrote a book on the virtues of the Quran. He wrote a book on Sirah of the Messenger of Allah. He wrote a book on the life of Isa, the life of Khalid ibn Walid. He wrote a book on Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah. So he wrote many books on different sciences, on different topics, on different subjects. He also wrote books in hadith, he wrote a book on the musnad of Umar radiallahu an. So all the ahadith narrated by Umar radiallahu an. And he wrote a book in tafsir, in fiqh as well. So he mentioned that he studied fiqh when he was younger. He studied the book of Tanbih, and he memorized the whole text of this book called Tanbih in Shafi'i fiqh. And they say he actually wrote a book on at-Tanbih. He wrote a book based on the book which he had memorized on fiqh, read it to the book which he had memorized, and his teacher, when he saw it, he was very impressed by the book which he wrote, explaining the book in fiqh called Tanbih. So he wrote many different books on different sciences, and many of these have been translated into the English language. Even the one, he has a book on the life of Isa alayhi salam, which I just saw before I came, it's been translated. I'm not sure how good the translation is or how good the book is itself in terms of accuracy, but it has been translated also, I think, the book of Khalid ibn Walid. Does anybody know anything about these books? So life of Isa alayhi salam, life of Khalid ibn Walid, they have been translated, but I don't know how good the translations are. So these are some of the books which he wrote. And towards the end of his life, he basically lost his eyesight. Towards the end of his life, in the year 768 Hijra, he started to lose his eyesight until he lost it completely. And they say the reason for this, first of all, was because of the excessive reading and writing that he would do. So he would read a lot. So his eyesight became weaker, but he continued to read. And this is, I think, that they say that if a person has weak eyesight, he should rest his eyes, not use his eyes and strain his eyes as much. But obviously, he because of his thirst of knowledge, subhanAllah, even at this age, 68 years old, you know, he's still studying, he's still learning, he's still benefiting. And they say he was fully healthy until he died. You know, he didn't become very ill or very weak, or, you know, didn't have any type of severe illness which caused him to stop teaching. He basically continued teaching right up until the point where he passed away. So he lost his eyesight in the year 768 Hijra until he basically passed away because of excessive reading and writing and using his eyesight to learn and to benefit himself and then to teach others. And also as a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, Allah azza wa jal tests people. And the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves someone, the more he tests them. And one of the ways a person is tested by Allah Azza wa Jal is by taking away some of the things which he's been given and things which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed him with. And so from those is the eyesight. And this is why there's a hadith which is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, if I'm not mistaken, where the Messenger of Allah وسلم, he said, إِذَا ابْتَلَيْتُ عَبْدِي بِحَبِيبَتَيْهِ فَصَبَرَ عَوَضْتُهُ مِنْهُمَ الْجَنَّةِ. That if I test my slave with the two things which he loves, and then he's patient over it, I will substitute them for Jannah. What are those two things? The two eyes. The two eyes. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says that if I test my slave with the two things he desires and or the two things he loves, and he's patient over it, then I will substitute those two things with paradise itself. So this shows us, first of all, the thing which is beloved to many of us, or all of us, the eyesight. You know, because it's the eyesight which causes us to love things in the first place. You know, when we see things, we either like them or we dislike them. You know, people, we see our spouses, for example, things that we enjoy from food or from clothing or from colors or from cars or whatever it might be. You know, the eyes themselves are the things which cause a person to love certain things or the opposite, to dislike certain things. And so Allah Azza wa Jal here in this Hadith Qudsi is talking about how these two things are habibatain. You know, the two beloved things which the individual loves. So if they're taken away and he's patient, he shows patience. And patience here, you know, is when a person is satisfied with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doesn't complain about his situation, and he's patient with whatever calamities befall him. عَوَضْتُهُ مِنْهُمَ الْجَنَّةِ. I will substitute those two things with paradise itself. So you see the immense reward of someone who's lost his eyesight. So, you know, people who don't have the ability, they don't have the gift of eyesight, Allah takes it from them. Those people, inshallah, you know, if they have patience, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward them for their patience with paradise itself. So Ibn Kathir, he lost his eyesight towards the end of his life in the year 768 Hijra. And he died on a Thursday in the month of Sha'ban in the year 774 Hijra. In the year 774 Hijra, in the month of Sha'ban, he died on a Thursday. So he was around 74 years old. And this is the life of Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah. And as we mentioned, Ibn Kathir plays a pivotal role in tafsir. Because one of the most famous books of tafsir is Tafsir Ibn Kathir, is his book on tafsir. And it's known worldwide, translated into so many languages. And this book, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed this book. And, you know, people who maybe don't know that much about, you know, Islam or Islamic books, they'll know about specific books. They'll know about Sahih Bukhari. You know, they'll know about Sahih Muslim. And they'll know about Tafsir Ibn Kathir. It's one of those things where a person will know about some of these books. From them is this book, Tafsir Ibn Kathir. And Ibn Kathir himself, we know that he was someone who put a lot of emphasis on the sciences of the Qur'an. You know, he memorized the Qur'an when he was young. At the age of 6, he started memorizing Qur'an. By the age of 11, he had completed the memorization of the Qur'an itself. You know, so this shows us how much interest he had in the Qur'an itself. And we mentioned that he had students who basically wrote books on qira'at. You know, and they were experts in sciences of the Qur'an. So it shows how much knowledge he had with regards to the sciences of the Qur'an. And tafsir is one of those subjects which it can be said and it can be argued that it's the most important subject. And it covers everything. Because it covers the Qur'an itself. And the Qur'an itself covers multiple sciences. Because the Qur'an, it covers, for example, tawheed, aqidah. The Qur'an itself covers, Arabic language. The Qur'an covers fiqh. So when a scholar writes on tafsir, and he writes a tafsir of the Qur'an, you're dealing with all of these issues. You're dealing with issues related to fiqh. You're dealing with issues related to, aqidah itself. Issues related to Arabic grammar, for example. That's why when you study certain books of Arabic grammar, you'll find, for example, Al-Fiyah Imam Malik or other books, they'll have examples in there of certain grammatical rules, and they'll use ayat from the Qur'an itself. They'll use them as examples. So, for example, when a person studies English, they have sentences, you know, as examples. In Arabic, when they give examples, they give examples from the Qur'an. Because the Qur'an is perfect. Qur'an is perfect. You know, there's no mistakes in the Qur'an. So it's used as a textbook when a person learns the Arabic language. So this shows us the beauty of tafsir itself, or the beauty of the Qur'an. When a person delves in and he writes things on tafsir, or he teaches tafsir, he's dealing with one of the most beautiful and one of the best subjects in the world. You know, one of the best subjects ever. Because it's dealing with the speech of Allah Azza wa Jal. You're dealing with the Qur'an, the speech of Allah, the kalam of Allah. And so, you know, it covers many different topics. And as we said, Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he's showing this interest from a young age with regards to the Qur'an, and he's memorized Qur'an, and he's learning the different sciences of the Qur'an. And when we talk about tafsir itself, there's a number of ways in which tafsir are basically written or are taught. So you have tafsir which is based on transmission, or it's called tafsir bil-ma'thur, or tafsir bil-riwaya. Okay, tafsir based on transmission. And this type of tafsir is when you basically teach tafsir and you explain ayat with other ayat. Or you base and you explain ayat, if not by the Qur'an, then by a hadith. So tafsir al-Qur'an bil-Qur'an. Explaining the ayat of the Qur'an with the Qur'an itself. Or explaining ayat of the Qur'an with a hadith. Or explaining ayat of the Qur'an with the sayings of the companions. Or explaining ayat of the Qur'an with the sayings of the tabi'een. So this is one type of tafsir, okay, which the scholars would delve into, and they would teach, and they would write based on this type of tafsir and this type of way of teaching tafsir of the Qur'an. And from the scholars who basically wrote tafsir based on this style of teaching tafsir are, for example, Imam al-Tabari, one of the earliest scholars of tafsir. The oldest tafsir we have is basically tafsir al-Tabari. So he was one who wrote tafsir based on tafsir bil-ma'thur, tafsir by transmission. Also Imam al-Baghawi rahimahullah, and also Ibn Kathir. So when you read Ibn Kathir, okay, you'll see that this is normally, generally, how he explains ayat. So he'll mention other ayat which explain that ayah which he's doing the tafsir of. And then he'll mention a hadith. And then he'll mention the sayings of the companions, sayings of the tabi'een. That's why you'll find many times he'll mention sayings of tabi'een, Mujahid, Ikrimah and other scholars of tafsir. You know, he'll mention these names. And also he'll mention also Israiliyat. He'll also mention that as well. So these are some examples of books based on tafsir bil ma'thur. The other type of tafsir is based on opinion, tafsir bil ra'i. Tafsir bil ra'i. So this type of tafsir is when the Quran is explained through the Arabic word itself. So they look for they look at the Arabic word which is mentioned in the Quran in that ayah, and they try to understand what that ayah or what that word actually means in the Arabic language, and explain that ayah going back to the Arabic language itself. Or they'll use terminologies, okay, certain terminologies which are mentioned, sayings of the Arabs. So what the Arabs said with regards to the language used in the Quran, the purpose of revelation, why those ayahs were revealed, and they'd explain those ayahs based on how or why it was revealed. And these types of tafsir are also around, for example, tafsir al-Razi and tafsir al-Zamakhshari. So this is another type of tafsir which is also around today. And with regards to Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, and his tafsir, how did he write his tafsir? What method did he use? Why is his book so successful? Why is his book so popular? And what did he do that was so different to the other books of tafsir, which made his book being translated into so many different languages? And it's one of the most popular books of tafsir, even though you have so many books of tafsir which have been written. First of all, as we mentioned, he would write tafsir and he would explain the ayah with another ayah. Or he would explain it with a hadith if there was no ayah to explain that ayah. And then he would explain it with statements of the companions or the tabi'een, and then the Israiliyat. And with regards to this methodology, you know, he never did anything which was different, alternative. He didn't do anything, you know, innovative with regards to how he wrote his tafsir. But one of the things they say with regards to Ibn Kathir is that he was known as Mufassirun Naqal. And Naqal means someone who's an expert of transmission. So whenever he would mention something in his tafsir, they were things which were, you know, he had an eye for detail, and he had a very, very accurate memory, a very strong memory. So things which he would write, he would have heard them and he would have recorded them exactly how he heard them. So narrations and hadith which he had heard, which he had memorized, sayings of the companions, sayings of the tabi'een. So because of his accuracy, because he was so good at memorizing and he was very clear with regards to the things he had memorized, and he wouldn't make any major errors with regards to what he had memorized. Because of this, the things in his book were accurate. And he was very, very specific and detailed with regards to, you know, the narrations which he records in them. And this is one of the reasons why his book is so successful, why his book is so popular. And also, you know, without a shadow of a doubt, because of his intention. You know, a person is blessed with regards to his good deeds because of a person's intention. When a person has a sincere intention, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses that individual's work. And this is why Imam Malik, rahimahullah, when he wrote his Muwatta, there were many other people who wrote Muwattas after him, the famous Muwatta Imam Malik. And so he said, whatever was for Allah will stay, whatever was for other than Allah, then they won't be around anymore. And that's why today we only have one Muwatta. When a person says Muwatta, we all know it's Muwatta Imam Malik. So it shows us the importance of sincerity itself. Also, on top of this, he would also mention fiqh issues. So sometimes in some ayat, if it was related to fiqh, he would mention the fiqh issues attached to those ayat. For example, ayat referring to wudu or referring to salah, he would mention some fiqh issues in those specific ayat. Also, linguistic benefits he would also mention. So he would mention, you know, benefits in Arabic grammar, benefits in the Arabic language, and, you know, morphology and poetry. He would also mention in his books, in the ayat in some ayat of the Quran. So this all shows us how it's something which his tafsir covers a little bit of everything, whereas other tafsir, you know, they'll cover specific things. You'll have some which are based purely on opinion. An opinion can be good and it can be bad. A person, if he doesn't base his opinions on the Quran and the Sunnah, then he'll fall short. And others, for example, they'll base it purely on a hadith. Or they'll have an Arabic grammar explanation of the Quran. Just the Arabic grammar. and the nuances and the miracles of the Arabic language that they'll basically focus on with regards to their tafsir. Whereas Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, he tried to have a bit of everything. And he excelled and he was successful in this, because his book is one of the most successful books. And the English book we have, which is translated, is actually not the complete thing. The Tafsir Ibn Kathir we have in the English language is not a complete Tafsir Ibn Kathir. It's the abridged format. It's the abridged form of his Tafsir. So it's not the actual complete Tafsir. They've taken things out of it, but it's still a very good Tafsir, in the English language, probably the best, because it is based on the Tafsir of Ibn Kathir. It's just summarized and abridged. So all of these things, they show us how his methodology in writing the book on Tafsir was successful, and how he tried to cover as many different sciences as he could, but also in a simple form. So he didn't go into too much detail with regards to one specific issue. You know, he always tried to keep it simple and easy to read, and also tried to cover many different topics. And also he depended on other books. So he depended primarily on Tafsir al-Tabari. So Tafsir al-Tabari was one of his primary references when he was writing Ibn Kathir. And this is why you'll see that even when you read Tafsir al-Tabari, he has the same kind of method. He'll mention explanation of the ayah with other ayat, tafsir of the ayah with other ayat, tafsir of the ayah with ahadith, and then with the sayings of the companions, and so on and so forth. And Ibn Kathir does a similar thing. And sometimes you'll find that things which Ibn Kathir mentions in his tafsir of a specific ayah are similar to those things which Imam al-Tabari mentions in his tafsir. So there's a lot of things which he took from Imam al-Tabari, rahimahullah. And also, he took a lot of things from Ibn Taymiyyah. So a lot of the things which Ibn Taymiyyah mentions with regards to tafasir, okay, and the things which he learned from Ibn Taymiyyah, he also put them in his book of tafsir. So many of the things which are mentioned are the origin and basis of them will be views which Ibn Taymiyyah himself held. And we mentioned that he was known as Mufassirun Naqal. He was a Mufassir, he was an expert Naqal, an expert of transmission. Okay, which was one of the reasons why his book was so successful and so popular. And Allah basically blessed him through this book and through his other books. And scholars, they also testified to the greatness of this book. You know, scholars, they've mentioned and they've talked about how great his book is, and they've praised his tafsir, Tafsir Ibn Kathir. And his reputation is also something which the scholars they talk about and the scholars mention. Many of the scholars of the past, they would talk about him. And in fact, there's a story which is mentioned that a man came from Khurasan. Khurasan is basically in Iran, modern day Iran. So he traveled from Khurasan, from Iran, all the way to Damascus just to learn from Ibn Kathir. And he said to Ibn Kathir that we were studying one of your books in Khurasan. So one of the books that you wrote, we were studying it. I think it was a book in Arabic language, I'm not sure. So they said, we study your book in Khurasan. And I came just to basically get ijazah, permission from you, and learn this book directly from you so I can teach it to others. So this shows us how his books, even while he was still alive, were basically being studied, and they were being, people were benefiting from them. So much emphasis were put on his books. Even during his lifetime, people were studying them in parts of the Muslim world, such as Iran and other places. And as we mentioned, the scholars themselves, they would praise Imam Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah. Imam al-Dhahabi, for example, he talks about Ibn Kathir, and he calls him a faqih, he calls him a mufti, and he calls him a muhaddith. You know, he calls him al-muhaddith, dhil-fada'il, someone who's got loads of virtues. You know, someone who's has so many virtues. Imaduddin, the pillar of the deen. And this is Imam al-Dhahabi praising and talking about Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, and he calls him a mufassir as well. So all of these things, honorable mentions which Imam al-Dhahabi himself says with regards to Ibn Kathir. Other scholars also, they talked about him. From them was Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he also praised Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah. He said that he's husn al-mufakaha. He was someone who had a very good sense of humor. So from his characteristics was he was someone who had a good sense of humor. He wasn't always serious. He would crack jokes, and it was good to be around people would that have a good laugh with him, basically, which shows us that he was someone who wasn't always serious. He also had a good sense of humor, and this is something which also is from the etiquettes of a Muslim, that a person isn't always serious, but he sometimes also jokes, as long as those jokes are within the limits of Islam itself. So these are some of the praise, the things which the scholars said with regards to Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, and they praised his knowledge, and they praised his tafasir, and the fact that he was someone who would teach and he would benefit the people. And as we mentioned, he taught until basically he passed away. So he was someone who, you know, kept on teaching, kept on benefiting the people until an old age. So this is the life of Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah. And inshallah, if there's any questions, then I'll do my best to answer them. So nothing is mentioned with regards to any specific way. I think it must have been just because of old age, a natural kind of death. Nothing specifically is mentioned. They say she was a teacher of Ibn Taymiyyah. Yeah. Yeah, so his wife and his wife's mother. So his wife was Zainab, and his wife's mother's name was Aisha. And so Fatima was the teacher of his wife and his wife's mother. She taught them Quran. She taught them Quran, basically. What was his kunya? Who remembers? Abu al-Fada. Abu al-Fada. His kunya was Abu al-Fada. Okay, jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.